Good morning, CPC. It's good to see you, and good morning to those that are watching online today in our various parish gatherings and house groups and so forth. It's good to be together. We're continuing our study in the story of Jonah today, and we'll be looking at chapter 3 of Jonah. You might remember that a couple of weeks ago we started to look at this story, and we saw how God told Jonah, called Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. And when God called him to do that, of course, he ran as fast as he could in the opposite direction. He ran from both the Lord and from what the Lord told him to do. Nineveh, of course, was the capital city of Assyria, which was Israel's greatest enemy directly to the north of Israel. Nineveh was known for its callous disregard for all that God's people stood for. It was known for its horrific violence, especially in its treatment of its enemies. But it's very clear in this story that God wants to do something in Nineveh, something surprising. It's very clear that God cares about Nineveh. He cares about the people who live there. Now, you might recall at the end of my message two weeks ago, if you were here, that I made a statement, and that was that we live in Nineveh. We live in Nineveh. What do I mean by that? Well, it's no secret that the San Francisco Peninsula and really what we call the Silicon Valley and the entire Bay Area is not a place where followers of Jesus feel necessarily welcome. While many people here might call themselves spiritual, very few would subscribe to anything close to what we would call the historic Christian faith. The spiritual beliefs of most people here are an amalgamation of religious views with the sense that either there are many, many different paths to God, or that spirituality is simply a quest to find inner peace and a sense of purpose in life. Someone has used the term smart skeptic to describe the highly educated worker in Silicon Valley. And this skepticism, along with skyrocketing housing prices, high taxes, and other factors, are causing many Christ followers to flee from this place, much like Jonah fled from Nineveh. But I would just ask the question, what if God wanted to do something in this place? What if God wanted to make the Bay Area a display case for his relentless love and grace? I, for one, actually believe that's what God wants to do in this place. And I believe we can see here in Jonah chapter 3 what it will take for that to happen. Both of these things that it will take have to do with experiencing God's relentless grace. First, we're going to look at God's relentless grace in our lives. As followers of Jesus, we're going to look at what it means in our lives, but then we'll look at what it means for those who are far from God. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Jonah chapter 3. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen for you. So let me start with Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. So these verses are almost an exact repeat of the call that Jonah received back in chapter 1. The big difference is that in chapter 1, God called him Jonah, son of Amittai. But here he replaces son of Amittai with a second time. So now the son of Amittai has become Jonah the second time. And I like that because it reminds us, doesn't it, that God gives us second times. He gives us second chances. Jonah ran from God, but God did not run from Jonah. And God won't run from you either. He gives you not just a second chance, but he gives you a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance, and it goes on and on. There are other subtle differences in this second call from God compared to chapter 1. God had told Jonah in chapter 1 to preach against Nineveh because its wickedness had come up before me, God said. But here he simply says to Jonah, proclaim to it the message I give you. So he's not to preach against it, but to it. He says nothing either about Nineveh's wickedness, but he tells Jonah just to proclaim the message that I give to you. And these subtle differences kind of leave us wondering if perhaps we should expect something besides judgment in Nineveh. Maybe there's hope for Nineveh after all. But the biggest difference from chapter 1 is Jonah's response to God's call. Again, in chapter 1, it said, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. But here, look what it says at the beginning of verse 3. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, when you think about all that Jonah had been through, I mean, think about this guy. He'd been swallowed by a big fish. He had sat in that smelly, disgusting place for 3 days. And then he was spat out onto dry ground. I mean, I'd obey the Lord too, wouldn't you? Absolutely. I hope Nineveh at least got a chance to shower before he had to walk 500 miles from Jerusalem to Nineveh. That's a long walk. You ever walked 500 miles? But let's just pause for a minute, okay? And I want us to think about this. I want you to see God's relentless grace in Jonah's life. So it started with a calling, okay? A calling. Of course, we know that God calls us, and his calling always comes out of his grace and his mercy. Every one of us is a called person. First, God calls us to himself, and then he calls us to be part of his mission. Our God is a missionary God. He is a sending God. From Genesis to Revelation, he is the one who calls. He is the one who sends. In 2 weeks, we're going to start a series on the life of Abraham. God called Abraham from his home to a place he knew nothing about. God said to him, Abraham, I want to bless you. But it didn't stop there. He also said to him, Abraham, I want to make you a blessing. And that's what the call consisted of. Abraham, go. I want to bless you. I want to make you a blessing. And that's what God says to each and every one of us. I want to bless you. I want to bless you. I want to bless your socks off. But I also want to make you a blessing. He never blesses us without wanting to make us a blessing. So what are the ways that God has blessed you? I mean, I'm sure you could count your blessings right now, can't you? How can you use those to be a blessing to others? How has God called me to bless others with what I've been blessed with? And in doing that, as you think about that, he will always call you to do things that are outside of your comfort zone. Okay? And we see that that's exactly what was going on with Jonah. God's calling always does that. So think about it. Jesus left the ultimate comfort zone in heaven, didn't he? To come to this planet, as he put it, to seek and to save the lost. Talk about leaving your comfort zone. How do you think Simon Peter and his brother Andrew felt when Jesus saw them casting their fishing nets into the sea, and then he called out to them, and he said to them, come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. It says they just left their nets right there and they followed him. God's call often comes to us in the most inopportune times. Think about how Jonah felt. Jonah has been 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. I don't know about you, but I'd want some time off, wouldn't you? I'd want a vacation. But God picks him up like a wet rag, points him towards Nineveh, and says, now go. There's absolutely no excuse for anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus to simply live for themselves. There's no excuse. There's no excuse to think that your goal in life is just to stay comfortable, right? To retire from being called. You never see that in the scriptures. But here's the beautiful thing that Jonah teaches us. Even when we turn the other way, even when we blow it, even when we want nothing to do with God's call, he comes again and again and again. And he gives us another shot. The birthday boy, Brandon Passion, gave me a good quote this week. And it went like this. When God places his calling in your life, he always factors in your stupidity. That's God's relentless grace. He's the God who gives second chances. Think about it. He gave Moses a second chance. You know the story of Moses? God called Moses to be the deliverer of his people from slavery into Egypt. And then what did Moses do? Moses went and tried to get the job done with his own strength. He murdered an Egyptian. And he had to run away, and he ended up living 40 years in obscurity as a shepherd. And no doubt Moses thought, I'm done, I'm finished. I had my shot, and I blew it. And it was after 40 years out there in the desert, in Nowheresville, doing nothing but shepherding, that God showed up to him in a bush and said, now's the time, Moses. I'm sending you back. I'm calling you. Think about Simon Peter. You guys know the story. Peter had boasted, right? In the upper room, Peter had boasted, Lord, all these other guys, they may desert you. They will fall away from you. They don't have the courage, but Lord, I will never, ever fall away from you. And then that very night, what happened? Peter denied the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. And no doubt Peter thought, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm washed up. He went back to the fishing boats, and Jesus finally found him out there fishing. And the resurrected Jesus, remember, comes to Simon Peter. And just like Peter denied Jesus three times Jesus asks him, do you love me, Peter? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you. And every time Jesus said, feed my sheep. See, Peter got recalled after denying the Lord three times. So I would just say maybe you need a second chance. Maybe you need a third chance. Maybe you need a fourth or a fifth or a sixth chance. This church is made for people like that, okay? That's what we're about. God loves to use washed up disciples like Moses, like Simon Peter, and yes, like Jonah. When we fail him as these did, when we experience the collapse of our own courage and our own faith and our own resolve, then I believe it's then, and maybe even only then, when God can really use us. You see? It's no longer about our courage, our faith, and our strength, but it's about his courage, his faith, and strength. I'm convinced that our experiences of failure can make us way better servants of God. Way better servants of God. We're more teachable, we're more humble, we're more approachable, right? And we know it's not about us, we know that it's about him. And yes, it is possible to become more bitter and isolated as a result of our failures. Jonah could have refused God the second time. Jonah could have said, listen, God, I'm so unworthy, I can't go to Nineveh, I can't speak for you, I can't be your prophet. Yes, we have to let our failures make us better, not bitter, right? It's never going to be easy, and it wasn't easy for Jonah. But even after a second chance, when you're doing what God calls you to do, there's a wonderful sense of peace that comes. It may be really hard, right? But there's a sense that you're right in the middle of God's will. I love what Kirsten Strand writes. She said, I've learned that ignoring a calling can lead to depression, anger, frustration, and a deep dissatisfaction with life. And I've learned that following a calling can lead to moments of depression, anger, frustration, and loneliness. Yet, underneath those feelings will be a profound sense of peace and satisfaction. So, God's relentless grace is first seen in our own lives, right? The second thing, though, that we see in Jonah 3 is that it's found in the lives of those that are far from God, okay? So Jonah arrives in Nineveh, and the narrator is going to tell us not really, first of all, what happened there in Nineveh. He's going to tell us about something about Nineveh itself. So look what he says in the middle of verse 3. So this is, we might call it verse 3b. He says, "Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it." Now, this is very interesting. Stop here for a moment and try to stick with me, okay? Because back in chapter 1, and again here in verse 2, God called Nineveh a great city. A great city. But here, in verse 3, he calls it a very large city. Now, the truth is, that's a poor translation of the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew literally says it was a very important city to God. That's what it says, literally. A very important city to God. Wow. Why? Well, no doubt part of the reason is there were so many people there. Okay? God cares about people, right? The narrator says, in fact, Nineveh was so large it took 3 days to walk through it. And if you look at the end of chapter 4, in verse 11, God tells Jonah there that 120,000 people live in Nineveh. Now, that doesn't seem big by our standards, but that was really big by ancient standards. So God says, Nineveh, 120,000 people live there, and those people can't tell their right hand from their left. God says that. You know what that means? There are 120,000 people who live there, and they don't know good from evil. They don't know good from evil. So Nineveh, this city of 120,000 people who do not know good from evil, is very important to God. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting, for one, because I don't know about you, but we normally think of cities as bad places. Lots of crime, lots of poverty, lots of sin, right? Lots of bad things happen in cities. That's how we normally think. And we typically portray rural life as ideal, right? While city life is degrading. But did you know that in the Bible, cities are considered the best places possible to live? Now, track with me on this. People wanted to live in cities in ancient times. Why? Because cities had walls. And that provided safety and security for people, right? Not only that, but cities were known to be places of greater productivity and creativity. Now, of course, we know with humanity falling into sin, cities also became corrupt. And you see that with the city of Babel, right? In the early chapters of Genesis, which was a place where humanity sought to glorify itself instead of God. But we're told, nevertheless, that Abraham, it says of Abraham, that Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And we know about the New Jerusalem, right? Revelation chapter 21 basically says the apex of God's redemption is a city called the New Jerusalem, right? In fact, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, says, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel." That's the perfect city, right? Now, the importance of the city can also be seen in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, it is very clear that Paul's strategy, led by the Holy Spirit, was to evangelize cities. Very clear. He didn't go out and preach in the rural areas. He went to the cities. In fact, listen to what the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says. He says, "It is easy to see that the mission strategy of the early church was to evangelize the city. It is no exaggeration to say that in Acts, the church is almost exclusively associated with the city." Why is that? Because as the city goes, so goes the culture. Whatever grabs hold of the city eventually will grab hold with everyone else. That's why. Now, not everyone is called to live in the city, okay? Nor does God care about city dwellers more than rural dwellers. But if we want to make a difference, somehow we have to make a difference in the city, okay? Today, did you know that almost 50% of the world's population lives in cities? Get this, compared to 2 centuries ago, 5%. Think about that. And in the developing world, today, 5 million people move into the cities each month. So where do we need to make a difference? In the city. I believe this place that we live, this metropolitan place that we live called the Bay Area, whatever you want to call it, is a city that's very important to God. I really do. It's not just that 8 million people live here, although that's part of it. But think, this is the technological capital of the world. People from all over the world praise the greatness and the innovations that start right here. The companies that produce them are known worldwide. The leaders that are responsible for leading them are recognizable, not just in San Francisco, but in Moscow and Tokyo and Dubai. The stories of Bill and Dave, who started Hewlett-Packard, and the two Steves who started Apple. I mean, they're the stuff of books and movies, even sitcoms, right? The Bay Area is very important to God because 8 million people who live here are all important to God. From the greatest of them to the least, from the richest to the poorest, from Mark Zuckerberg to those who eat at the restaurants or those who serve tables at the restaurants he eats at. This place is very important to God because so many people are lost here, period. Compared to the rest of the country, the amount of people, the percentage of people who call themselves, who identify themselves as followers of Jesus, compared to the rest of the country, it's absolutely minuscule. And we have far more than 120,000 here who lack an understanding of the gospel, who don't know their right hand from their left, who can't distinguish between good and evil. The Bay Area is very important to God in this respect. So, not only do those who are called need God's relentless grace, so do the people who live here, okay? But what will need to happen here for them to experience God's grace? What will need to happen here for them to experience God's grace? Look at verse 4 and 5. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So Jonah, the prophet, the second chance Jonah, begins to preach. It's just a short message. In fact, in the Hebrew language, it's 5 words only. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his message. Sounds severe. But if you really look beneath the surface, there's hope in this message. Because first of all, the number 40 is symbolic of a period of testing. And so you wonder, is Nineveh being tested here? What will this test reveal about Nineveh? We don't know. And that word overthrown, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, appears to imply destruction and condemnation. But the Hebrew word literally can be translated turned around. In fact, that very same word is used in other places to convey the idea of being transformed and delivered. 40 more days and Nineveh will be what? Will it be destroyed or will it be turned around? We're kind of left wondering. Is Nineveh destined for deliverance or destruction? And it appears that Jonah doesn't get more than a day's journey into the city, and people are beginning to take his message seriously. In fact, it says simply, Nineveh believed God. And the idea there is that they believed the message that God was giving through Jonah. They believed that, yes, if we don't do something here, 40 days, we're toast. Basically. And because of that, we're told they begin to fast. And it says that all of them, from the greatest of them to the least of them, put on sackcloth. That's really gnarly stuff that just is not comfortable. It's not cashmere, right? These were expressions of remorse and repentance and humility. And it doesn't stop there. Instead of repentance trickling down from the leaders to the people, somehow it trickled up to the king. Look at what happens in verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh: by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Can you imagine putting a piece of sackcloth on your cow? I mean, the poor thing. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Notice the difference between the king of Nineveh, this rotten place, and Jonah in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jonah was commanded to arise and go to Nineveh, but instead he rose and he went in the opposite direction. We might expect the king to rise from his throne and execute God's prophet Jonah. But instead, he hears the word of the Lord. This pagan, wicked, evil king, he hears the word of the Lord and he repents. And he even takes it further. The people are already fasting, but the king orders heightened fasting. What does he say? You can't taste anything, right? You can't even drink anything. Typically, fasting meant you could drink water. You can't even drink water. You can't eat or drink anything. And as if that weren't enough, even your livestock has to fast, which meant most of them would die, right? And you're going to put sackcloth on your cows. Finally, the king says this: who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You know, there's tremendous humility in that statement coming from the king of Nineveh. He's not presuming anything, right? God isn't bound to have compassion on them. That's why he says, who knows? He's just saying here, maybe we got a shot. Maybe we got a chance. That's why he hopes for compassion and mercy. You don't earn compassion and mercy. You just cry out and hope for it. The king didn't know why, but he had reason for hope. In fact, the Lord once spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what God said. He didn't know this. The king didn't know this, but listen to what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, a la Nineveh, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, a la Nineveh, then I will relent. Same word used. I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. That's exactly what happened in Nineveh. God was more than willing to offer his compassion. Look what happened in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. Same word used in Jeremiah. He relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Just as the Lord heard the voice of Jonah cry out from the sea, he sees Nineveh's repentance, and he spares them. Think about this in the book. He spared the sailors when they cried out to God. He spared Jonah when he cried out to God from the belly of the fish. And now he spares Nineveh when they cry out to God. That's relentless grace. That's relentless grace in the lives of those who are far from God. And I would just ask you today, could something like that, something like what happened in Nineveh, happen here? Could it? If so, how might that happen? Well, how did it happen in Nineveh? It happened because all of them, from the greatest of them to the least, became aware of their sin and impending judgment. They cried out to God urgently, it says, and they repented. And they showed that in their actions. And for this to happen here in the Bay Area, we too must become aware of our sin. We must become aware that our ways are evil. You might think, well, we're not like Nineveh. you know? I mean, we're so progressive in our thinking and our living. How could we be evil? We're not like that. But you know, evil takes all kinds of forms, folks. And the essence of it is to refuse to submit to and worship Almighty God and the one that he sent as Savior of the world. That's the essence. That's the essence of evil. We may not be evil in the same way like Islamic terrorists are evil, but our ways are evil nonetheless. And it's only if we become aware, and I'm talking about us corporately as an area, right? It's only as we become aware of the judgment of God being on us and we genuinely turn to him that we can hope that he will relent and pour his mercy and grace on us. And it happened also because just one man, a very reluctant man, a very imperfect man, a man himself in need of the grace of God, entered Nineveh and proclaimed the word of the Lord. And again, if the Bay Area is to see anything like what happened in Nineveh happen here, we who live here will need to understand that this place is very important to God, and we're called here for a purpose. You know, the history of the Bay Area is such that people come here to get rich, and then they leave. I mean, think of the gold rush, right? People come here as miners, not as farmers. Farmers come to plant. Farmers come to stay, right? So think about that. Are we miners or are we farmers, right? Are we here to just strip the place and leave, or are we here to actually invest here? It's a good question to ask ourselves. We need people who will plant here. We need people who invest here deeply in this place. We need people who love this place enough to put on sackcloth, fast, and cry out to God for his grace and mercy. We need people who are willing to proclaim the word of the Lord in this place. And the good news is, honestly, I've been here doing ministry for over 35 years, and the good news is that I see God at work in this place like I've never seen him at work before. More churches are being planted here. More Christians are coming here because they know this place needs Jesus. And more, I'm seeing people come into the city, and I'm seeing the wind of the Spirit blow through this place like I haven't seen it blow for 35 years, and it's wonderful to see. Several years ago, we invited a guy by the name of Haddon Robinson to come and preach at CPC. And Haddon was sort of a mentor of mine. He ran the Doctor of Ministry program at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston. Time Magazine named him one of the 10 greatest orators in the English-speaking language. His book, Biblical Preaching, is still the textbook that seminaries use to train preachers. He's gone to be with the Lord since he was here at CPC. But I'll never forget, when he came here, I had him come on a Friday. And the reason I had him come on a Friday was because I wanted him to sit down and speak with our elders on Saturday. And I just thought getting some time with this guy would be awesome for our elders. So sure enough, we sat down in the family room of one of our elders, and Haddon was there, and he's probably 80 or so by then, and kind of just a great guy. But we had a great discussion, asking questions and listening and learning. And I'll never forget one of the last things he said. He looked at us, you can just see how he might look at you, right? And he said, "I believe America is under the judgment of God." That's what he said. We were all kind of stunned. But then he said, "And there's nothing we can do about it." And I've thought a lot about that. Here's what I think. I think he was right on one count. I think he was wrong on the other. I think he was right that America is under the judgment of God. And I have no doubt that's what we deserve. But I think he's wrong that there's nothing we can do about it. And I think that's what this story teaches us, that there is something we can do about it. We can cry out to God about it, right? We can proclaim the word of the Lord. We can love people recklessly and show them the love of Jesus Christ. So we can make a difference. We can change things. That's what this story is about. That's what Jonah 3 is all about. If you remember one thing about Jonah 3, remember God's relentless grace in your life and in the lives of those who are far from God make it possible for there to be change. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Oh, God, we just cry out to you for this place that we call home. First, we pray and confess our own apathy, our own pursuit of oftentimes our own comforts above all else. We pray that we would be people who truly feel called here, are willing to invest here, are willing to plant here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would bring the wind of revival to this place as only He can. That your relentless grace would be seen not only in our lives, but in the lives of those who desperately need to know that Jesus is Lord. So we thank you for the work you're doing in Jesus' name.